And now we will ask Brother Frank Brackett of Phoenix to lead us in prayer.
Our kind and merciful Father in heaven, we come before thee to hallow thy holy name, to give thee thanks and praise for thy leading and blessing upon us throughout this past year. Indeed, we are confident and appreciate that thou hast crowned the year with thy goodness. Seasons of fellowships with thy holy people, with the brethren of the united, we are learning to appreciate more as the years go by. And so we give thee thanks and praise for this, again, another season of fellowship with those of thy precious faith. We thank thee for the sacrifice of our brethren, and we pray that thou grant thy spirit that we may appreciate these favors from thee, and thy Holy Spirit which motivates that for which our brethren are motivated. We ask thy blessing upon our brother who is to break the bread of life to us at this time, that we may be further edified, further appreciated thy goodness and mercy to us. What we ask for ourselves here, we ask for thy people everywhere, for the growing forth of thy word and all the interests of thy church. And we wait before thee, giving thee thanks, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Bruce has selected as his subject stewardship.
So first of all, we want to tell you how grateful and how thankful we are to be here. It's been quite some time since we've been in Phoenix. I think it's been at least a year and a half since we've seen most of the friends here. And we're glad to be in Phoenix again to see our brethren in Phoenix. We've always enjoyed ourselves before, and we see no reason why this time would be any exception. So we're looking forward to a wonderful convention here and meeting once again our brethren, not only from Phoenix, but from other places. And as I look in the audience, I see that Texas is represented here. We're glad you could come. And San Luis Obispo is here, and we're glad you could come. And San Diego is here. We're glad that you could come. Of course, there's some brethren here from Los Angeles, too. We're glad to see them here, too. Brethren from Fresno and Miami, Florida, and other places that I probably have missed along the line. But we're glad that you all could come and be here with us. In this convention, we hope that when the convention's all over, you'll have felt that it was good to have been here. Convention time, you know, is a time when we show our brethren how much we love them. It's a time of sacrifice, as Brother Brackett mentioned in his prayer. It's a time when an effort is put forth by everybody to show the other how much they think of them. For the visiting brethren, the sacrifice entails the expense of traveling to the convention, staying at the convention, the food along the way. And for the home class, of course, it represents a sacrifice to provide the facilities for the honored guests that Brother Herscher talked about. The hall, the food, and the lodgings, and so on. There's a certain amount of effort involved for all of us, too. We spend time getting here, and especially for some of the older friends, it's quite a long trip to get here from Los Angeles or San Diego. That's quite an effort. And then, of course, the home class not only has the effort during the convention, but for quite some time before in preparing for the convention, preparing the program, preparing and finding a place for all the brethren that want to attend. So it's a time of sacrifice and effort for all of us. And whenever we have these qualities involved, we know that a blessing will come, because the Lord has promised us that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there to bless. And these efforts to gather together all of us in convention, I'm sure the Lord was very pleased with. So these are good things and things that the Lord loved to see us do for one another. Now, for the next few days, of course, we're going to be gathered in convention. And conventions are times of peace and quiet and rest for the new creature. We'd like to put your imagination to work for a minute. It's going to be a little bit harder here than it would be in the Midwest or the East. You've provided such a beautiful, warm, sunny day here in Phoenix. It's going to be difficult to imagine what we want you to look for. But we'd like to have you try to imagine that you're up in the Rocky Mountains somewhere, and it's cold, and there's snow on the ground. You're traveling along a highway, and suddenly a wind comes along and starts to snow, and before you know it, you're involved in a raging blizzard. And as you're driving along the road, you feel just a little bit concerned because you don't know exactly where you're headed. You don't know where the nearest town is. You don't know how many miles you'll have to go to get there. And this storm looks like it's going to be there for quite some time. This storm keeps getting worse and worse. And you just don't know what's going to happen. You know if you stop, you're lost because you'll probably freeze and be cold, and you might be isolated there. And if you keep on going, you might be going further and further away from perhaps that last cabin you saw back on the road. But then all of a sudden, up in the distance, you see a large mountain cabin, and you're so thankful and grateful for it that you just pull right in and park your car right beside that cabin. You get out of the car, take all your belongings, and get the family up on the porch, and you knock on the door, and the door opens, and you come into this warm, big room in this mountain cabin. There's a big, warm fire in the fireplace, and there's plenty to eat there, and you're protected from the blizzard by the walls and the roof. And to top it all off, you find that not only do you have a warm place to stay and plenty of food to eat, but you look around you and you see that you're surrounded by people that you know. You're surrounded by friends. Well, from that moment on, you don't care if the storm goes on for days. You've got your roof overhead, and you've got the warm fire, and you've got plenty to eat, and you've got these friends that you can visit with. Now, do you get the picture? You probably have. That's us gathered in convention. And I don't think it takes too much imagination to realize that these storms that are about us are very much like the blizzard that would have overcome us in the car. These storms can even overcome the new creature. The Lord said they might deceive even the very elect, if it were possible. And this mountain cabin that we have could very well be the promises of God. We know that we're protected by those promises. And that big roaring fire, well, that could be the warmth of the reception that the Phoenix friends give us, and it could also be the warmth of God's love as He watches over us, as He extends to us all that we need. And as for the food and plenty to eat, well, we know that this convention will give us plenty to eat and digest and give us enough to strengthen us for the year that's ahead. The speakers will probably speak on different topics, but they'll all be aimed at just one thing, to encourage and to strengthen us along this narrow way. Cause us to examine ourselves a little more carefully, that in the year that's ahead we might do perhaps a little better job than we have in the year that's past. And just like the road that we're traveling on in the mountains, the year that's ahead, we don't know what's coming. There'll probably be storms, and there'll be trials and difficulties, that we'll have to overcome. But this convention will help us, I'm sure, to have a little rest, to be prepared for this year that's ahead. We'll have, in these next few days, very little, if any, contact with the world. We'll have very little contact with the news of the world. And we'll have very little, if any, contact with any thoughts of anything that pertains to the world. We're just going to be a separate little group here, and we're going to enjoy one another and the warmth of this fire and this protection of God's promises. Yes, it's been provided for us by the Heavenly Father, and of course through the Phoenix Ecclesian, we're very happy for it. Regarding our subject of stewardship, we're basing our thought on a text found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 21st verse. And we'll apologize now to the San Luis friends who have already heard that talk. But 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 21st verse. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, says, "Prove all things, and hold fast that which is good." Now, this might at first seem like a peculiar text for a topic such as stewardship, and you probably can think of many other texts that would deal a little more particularly with stewardship than this one. Well, if we have enough time, we may mention some of those texts, but for now, we're going to examine this particular statement of Paul's in the 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, and see what it has to tell us regarding stewardship. Now, although this text doesn't say so in so many words, by inference, it suggests that after we've examined a thought, if we find out that it's not good, we throw it away. We know that we've received the truth slowly. We haven't received it all in one great big lump, and then we have to dissect it ourselves. We get the truth little by little, here a little and there a little. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, calls these first glimpses of the beauty of the truth the milk of the Word. And then the later appreciation of some of the details as strong meat. And we know that throughout the entire history of the church, the devil, Satan, has tried to introduce error. In some cases, he succeeded. And throughout our lives as individuals, Satan attempts to introduce error into our thinking. Thus, this advice of the Apostle Paul, or this warning, comes that we, as stewards of the truth that we already have, beware lest error come in and confuse us and stumble us, or even take the truth away from us. We know that as the youngsters, when we were going to school, we learned that 2 times 2 is 4. We learned that 4 times 2 is 8. Now, later on in life, when we came across someone that told us that 12 times 2 was equal to 25, we said, "Now, wait a minute. That's wrong." We didn't have to go back and prove to ourselves that now 2 times 2 is 4, and then get up to 12 times 2 is equal to 24, and prove to this person that we knew they were wrong. We just knew it like that, because we had proven for ourselves that 2 times 2 was 4, and so on up the line. Sometimes error comes along that causes us to go back and prove all these things that we've received. For instance, I know that when I was going to college, I had a college professor prove to us mathematically that 2 was equal to 1. And it can be done. It seems amazing, but it can be proven that 2 equals 1. But we knew that it wasn't true, because all our lives we've been taught differently. Sometimes error can sound very reasonable, and sometimes it can even appear to be based on actual proof. But one thing that we want to remember regarding truth, and that is, it never becomes error. Truth can become more clear, but it never becomes error. Recently in a Los Angeles study meeting, we had an interesting thought come out about this word prove. We found that this word prove is used in connection with the money changers as they examine the money which they exchange for currency in the land. They get money from all over the world, and they would exchange it for the money that was used in the land. And these money changers were told to prove this money that they received so that it wouldn't be counterfeit. And Paul uses that same word here in this text, in proving all things. He's telling us here to examine any new thoughts that come along, just as the money changers do, very carefully, so that we're not going to get something that's counterfeit. And then he goes on to say, to hold fast that which is good. Now, of course, the all-important thing is, in proving all these things, how do we recognize truth from error? That's the all-important thing, isn't it? Now, you may already have your own way to do this, but we'd like to suggest three rules that might be helpful in arriving at the truth. When a new thought is presented to you, examine it with these three thoughts in mind. The first thought is to consider the motive and the source that's giving you the thought. Secondly, is this new thought harmonious, and is it balanced? And thirdly, does it match up with the truth that we've already been given? Now, first of all, considering the source. We know that most newsmen, as they report the news to us, have many sources of information. Some of the information that they get comes from reliable sources. Some is just gossip or rumor. And as they report the news, they usually quote the source, if it's good, because that lends a little more weight to the news. It makes it true. People will accept it as being true a little better if they know that the source is reliable. Sometimes, of course, this source doesn't want to be identified. And in that case, you'll see that the news is presented with this additional thought that it comes from usually reliable sources. And then if they find some news that sounds like it might be interesting, but they don't know the source and they're not sure whether it's good or bad, they say that it's rumored or it's suggested here or there that such and such is the case. They feel that it's very important to know the source of their information. Now, we too have many sources of information of the truth, and we should always depend or look for a reliable source whenever a new thought is presented. Is the person reliable? Someone that we know? Or is it someone that we hardly know at all? Some new person that we have heard about but don't know too well. If it's reliable, it won't do any harm to accept the thought and then examine it carefully later. But if it's from someone that we don't know too well, it's usually a good idea to be very careful in accepting this thought. We want to examine it very carefully. How about this person's motive that brings this new thought? Why do they present this thought? Do they do it for self-honor or glory? Do they do it for their own gain? Evidently, this was a very important thing for us to
remember, because the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, recalls to their minds his motives in bringing the truth. And we'll read from the second chapter, the verse, starting with the third verse. Paul says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness or greediness, as God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Paul here was telling the Thessalonians that, why, our motives were pure when we brought the truth to you. And I like the way the Diaglot renders those verses. And we'll go back over those same verses in reading from the Diaglot. Paul says, "For our exhortation was not from error, nor from impure motives, nor in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men." Oh, he didn't flatter men or please men or try to please men. He just gave them the truth. "But that God who tries our hearts." He was trying to please God only. "Says, for we never came with word of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of covetousness, God is a witness, nor did we seek honor from men, neither from you nor from others, though we as apostles of Christ were empowered to have influence." He says, well, we certainly could have tried to influence you one way or another, but we didn't. "But we were gentle with you, even as a nursing mother would cherish her own children." And what more beautiful picture could we have of a guardian of the flock than that he would be likened unto a nursing mother that cherishes her own children? A mother like that would never try to do any harm to her child, stir up trouble, or anything of that nature. And then Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, are beautiful in this connection, where he recalls some of the things that he went through for the sake of the gospel. Beginning with the 11th verse in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And we'll read this from the Diaglot also. It says, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are in want of clothing, and are buffeted about, and are homeless." He didn't gain that thing temporally in preaching the gospel. "So then we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. And we are become as the purgations of the world, the refuse of all things till now." Now he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I admonish you. For though you have myriads of leaders in Christ, yet not many fathers. For in Christ I begat you through the glad tidings. And therefore I exhort you to," and of course, here's the catch in the King James. So in the King James, he says, "I exhort you to be followers of me." Somebody says, uh-huh, there's the reason Paul was doing all these things, to gain followers after himself. Well, that isn't what Paul said at all. But you'll notice that in the Diaglot, Paul says, "Be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Don't follow me as an individual, but imitate me as I follow the Lord." Paul always called attention to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the walk that we should have in Jesus' footsteps. He said, "Be ye imitators of me." Paul here was showing the early church that his motives couldn't be questioned. He gained nothing from them except privation and many, many stripes and imprisonment. And so we must always keep in mind, first of all, whenever any new thought is presented to us, to prove this thought, consider the source and the motive behind the new thought that may be presented. Secondly, is it harmonious and balanced? Well, you know, when I was just a boy, I don't know why, but my parents looked at me, and for some unknown reason they said, "Now, here is a potentially great violinist." Now, as a result of that thought that they got from looking at me, I was exposed to music lessons for many years. Finally, they all gave up. It didn't seem to do too much good. But I was glad for this training that I had. You know, even today, although I can't play the violin too well, I can tell harmony from discord. I can tell when a note is true or when it's off just a little bit. I can tell whether a violin is in tune or not, because my ear has been trained to tell the difference in the relationship that one string must have to another and one note must have to another in order to be harmonious. Now, the strings of a violin are tuned to the same keys on the piano. There are E, A, D, and G. And each string has a certain relationship, one to the other. And when I first started to play the violin, I had to have one, either a piano to tune the violin by, or else one of these little horns, you know, it had just a little space in each little pipe, and it had this, the notes of the violin as they were to be tuned. But later, I was able to tune a violin without the help of this violin or this little tuning device. And I can still do it today. I can tune a violin pretty well. Brother Russell, in the sixth volume, on page 233, likens God's plan to an instrument that's in tune and properly played. He says there, and because I can't say it any better, I'm going to quote him. He says, "The whole divine testimony must be in harmony. Whether it be communicated by the law or the prophets or the apostles, it all has to be harmonious." In fact, he says, their entire harmony is the proof of their divine revelation. The scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament constitute what the Lord himself designates as the harp of God. And that took me back to, at least 20 years ago when I used to study a book called The Harp of God. Some of you may remember that. That was written by the judge. But shortly after that, we left, the family left the society, and I didn't do much reading upon it. But this harp of God is what the Heavenly Father himself calls his plan. And he says the various testimonies of the law and the prophets are the several chords of the harp, and which, when it's tuned by the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, and as it's swept by the devoted servants and searchers after truth, yields the most enchanting strains that ever fell on mortal ears. And I defy anybody to give a more enchanting song than the truth does to those who are seeking for it. Today, when we have new thoughts presented to us, it immediately throws out something that we once thought was truth. Now, one thing that we want to remember about the truth, and we've mentioned this before just a little bit, and that is that truth never becomes error. It may get clearer, but it will never become error. Two will never equal one. regardless of how reasonable it may sound. I remember hearing an illustration about that I think illustrates this very, very beautifully. And that was that when we were children, now this was true in my case, maybe it wasn't in yours, but it was true in my case that when I was a child, I always thought that the word gentleman referred to anyone of the male sex. Now, that was true in a sense, but as I grew older, my conception of what a gentleman was became more clear. I found out that a gentleman was a certain kind of a member of the male sex. The basic truth didn't change. A gentleman didn't come over here and become a member of the female sex. He was still a member of the male sex, but he was a certain kind of a member of the male sex. He was someone who was kind and considerate and gentle. The same thing holds true with the truth. It'll never become error. It may become more clear, but never will we have to toss it out and replace it with something different. So we can test this new thought, we can prove this new thought with the idea of whether or not it harmonizes and still makes a beautiful chord or a song with the truth that we already have. Is the new thought balanced? But what do we mean by balanced? Well, we'd say it'd be the opposite of being extreme, either one way or the other. But what do you mean by being extreme? Well, I'd like to illustrate that by recalling something that happened to me when I was in Australia. I was in the Army then, and we were issued little tin boxes of matches. These matches were just about an inch long, and they were waxed completely, had a very small sulfur head. Now, this was necessary because in the tropics where we were going, the weather and the climate was very humid, and your ordinary matches would soon become useless because they'd become soaking wet. Anyway, on the cover of the box, it said, rub lightly. Just rub it lightly, because if you rubbed it too hard, the entire sulfur head would go off without you getting the benefit of the sulfur head, and you'd have no match. Now, do you get the point? The point is, in trying to improve people, if we rub it in too hard, we may rub it out. We can so push our zeal in a good cause that we become fanatics and we spoil our influence to that person. Almost any virtue, when it's carried to an extreme, borders on a vice. We're told to use moderation in all things. If a person wants to hear the truth, give it to them. Present them with the truth. If you find a response, continue on with it. But don't push it so hard that you spoil your influence forever to that person. Almost any vice, or almost any virtue, rather, can become a vice if it's carried to an extreme. Prudence, for example, is a virtue that's very valuable in keeping us from recklessness, but prudence, if it's carried too far, borders on timidity and sometimes even paralysis. We get to the point where we don't do anything. That's one side of a virtue and taking it to an extreme. Amiability, loving a person, that's a wonderful virtue in helping us to get along with others. But we can get so amiable that we become weak and we become pliable. We are swayed with this and that, and we don't stand up for the truth and the principles of the truth and righteousness. So we want to get along with people, but only on certain principles. We must keep to principle. Balance is an essential element to get us where we want to go. And we love and we admire, I know, people who can see both sides of a question do justice to both sides without straddling a fence. Now, the person that can do that is a remarkable person, and we admire them. A balanced person, I think, is one who can laugh at himself and still not be laughable. A balanced person is one who is serious and yet not somber. I think a balanced person is one who can work hard at his job without becoming a slave to that job. A balanced person is one who can play without becoming a victim of their pleasures. Just think of the Lord himself. Jesus loved the quiet hours, yet he didn't hide himself and become a recluse all his life. His was the master mind. We can think of no mind that was greater. He had a perfect mind. And yet, he loved to talk to the children. And one of the most beautiful thoughts and expressions of that is at the time our Lord said, when the apostles tried to shoo the children away from him, he said, "Suffer them to come unto me. Suffer them to come unto me." Here was a mastermind, a perfect human being, and yet he loved to talk with the children. How long has it been since you talked to the children down at meeting? Or do you keep pushing them away? Sit down, be still, go away, do this, do that. Our Lord didn't do that. Our Lord was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Yet he was also a giver of good cheer. It says he was indifferent to money. He had not a place wherein to lie his head. Yet he never appeared poverty-stricken. There's such a balance about the life of Jesus that while he gave his life for the world, you know, he never lost his head. That's quite a thought. He gave his life for the world, yet he never lost his head. Did you ever see someone riding a bicycle? They keep going straight ahead, and they balance themselves, and as they turn the corner, they kind of lean a little bit, and then they straighten up. Well, they can balance themselves very well as they're going toward another place. But did you ever see anybody try to balance themselves on a bicycle while they're standing still? It's pretty hard to do. So two simple suggestions for balance cover it pretty well, I think. And one is to keep going steadily towards some great purpose. And secondly, just keep your head all the time. Does this new thought, then, that's offered, does it help you to get someplace? Or does it make you stop and keep you from going along this narrow way? The greatest purpose that has ever been offered to mankind has been offered to us as members of the body of Christ. It's the privilege of being joint heirs with our Lord for all eternity. Now, this is something that we must always keep in mind and always be traveling toward that purpose. If we keep going, we can balance ourselves. If we stop, we're going to find it very hard to do that. Any thought that's presented that's truth will help us toward that end. But error probably will make us stop. The kingdom's already here. The call to the church is completed. No need now for consecration or anything like that. These are thoughts that cause us to stop, you see. And they're error. And third, does this new thought match up with the truth that we already have? I was in a bank the other day to cash a check. It was just a small check. But while I was there, the teller was leafing through a whole bunch of bills. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, we're looking for counterfeit bills." He says, "We have a report that there have been some counterfeit money made and that some of it is in this area." So he says, "We're looking through to see the counterfeit bills." So I said, "Well, that's interesting. How do you tell a counterfeit from a real one?" He said, well, any time a counterfeit shows up, he said, the FBI immediately sends out a form letter, and we keep it in a little box here that's available for all the tellers. And this letter tells the characteristics of this counterfeit bill. I said, well, that's fine for those that have access to the little box, but how about a person like myself? How do I tell whether something's counterfeit or whether it's real? Well, he admitted that sometimes it was hard because some of these counterfeit bills are pretty good. But he said there's one simple rule that you can try. Whenever you think a bill that you have isn't a good bill, he said, take a bill that you know is good. He said, fold it in half. Fold it in half like that. Then he said, take the counterfeit bill and fold that in half also. And then he said, put them both together. He said, if they're good bills, he said, you'll get a good picture of George Washington in the center. If it's counterfeit, it won't match up. Well, I thought we can do that with the truth, too, can't we? If we get a new thought presented to us, we can match it up with the truth that we already have. And does it match with the truth that we already have? If it does, fine, it's worth considering some more. But if it doesn't, then let's throw it away because it's not the truth. These are three ways that I have found have helped me to prove all things. Then the Apostle Paul goes on and says, hold fast that which is good. Now, does that mean that we're just to take the truth and hold it fast to us and not let it go and just hold it close to us? No, I don't think it means that at all. Actually, the Lord told us that a good steward, you know, would be one that would take the truth and share it with others. Use it. You remember the parable of the pounds and the talents? When the master came back, he commended those who had used what he had given them and had increased the goods. But to the one that had just buried the talent or the pound, he took away that which he had and gave it to the other. And he said, unto everyone that hath shall be given, and unto everyone that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken from him. You know, this text used to bother me. I used to wonder, well, how can you take something away from somebody that he doesn't possess? Even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. And then in another text, the Lord said that which he hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. It used to bother me. But the point is that a person may seem to possess something, but not really possess it. And that is the thought that the Lord was telling there, that they seem to, that he would take away that which they seem to possess and give it to someone else. They never had proved the truth, or never had examined it closely enough to see what the Lord intended them to do with it. And we have many in the truth that way today. They don't use it for any purpose except to hold it close to them and just sit there with it. They hold the truth tightly, all right, but they don't put it to use. And I think we've all found that we get rich, blessed experiences as we share the truth with others and as we give it to those who are seeking for an answer in life. And we've seen that so many times. Just recently, we've had some contact with some that have shown an interest in the truth. And you know who's getting the richest blessing out of that little meeting that they're having together with the one that is interested? Why, the one that brought the truth to the interested party. They are the ones who are getting the richest blessing out of the experience. Sharing the truth with others then is something that we should do always as a part of our stewardship. giving the truth to anyone who is seeking it. And we know that we've just passed at this last week a time when giving gifts was the custom in the world. And this is a wonderful custom, and although we don't approve of everything that is associated with the Christmas season, we do approve of the giving of gifts one to another. And what more gift could we give to anyone than the truth? Perhaps we could this year that's ahead resolve that once a month we could give the truth to somebody that we never told the truth to before. Maybe in time we could make it once a week. Tell the truth to somebody that you'd never told the truth to before. Give them a gift that they'll always remember. So not just for a week or two or a year, but throughout all eternity, this gift would be remembered. This spirit of giving, I think, has come closer to some men in the world than it has to others. And I often have wondered what it's like to be one of these men, you know, dressed up in a red suit with a black belt and with whiskers in a department store. I've often wondered how it felt to be a Santa Claus and have the children come up to you and say, well, I'd like to have this, or I'd like to have that, or I'd like to have the other. I imagine that that person gets a great thrill in having these little children come to him and ask for certain things. But sometimes they are probably overcome in some of the experiences. And I thought of an experience that Santa Claus may have had when one of these little children came up to him. A little brown-haired boy, with blue eyes. He'd come up to Santa Claus. He'd be just a little bit afraid of him, but he had something to ask Santa Claus. He had something that he wanted very badly. And he came up to him and said, well, now what would you like to have? Well, the little boy said, I didn't come here to ask for something for myself this time. I came from my little sister. You see, she couldn't come today because she's sick. And I was wondering if, instead of getting something for myself, you could give her something, give her back her health. Could you make her well? Could you do that? And you know, I can just see that little Santa Claus stopping and perhaps closing his eyes and offering a little prayer at that time, just hoping and wishing for the time that he could make that little girl well. Then he'd turn his face down to that little boy and he'd say, well, I'll do what I can. You be a good boy and I'll do what I can for you. Then the little boy just got off Santa Claus' knee and he ran down to his mother and he said, I asked him, Mommy. I asked him and he said he'd do what he could. And that little boy took hold of his mother's hand, and as they turned around and walked away, you could hear him say, I'll be real good, Mommy, because if I'm good, then maybe Santa will make our little sister well again. I'll be real good, I promise. Well, we don't believe in Santa Claus or anything like that, but you know, we're going to have an opportunity to give gifts like that, and even greater gifts, not just a temporary relief from sickness or trials or difficulties of one kind or another, but permanent gifts of health and happiness to everyone if we're faithful stewards. We'll be able to answer the prayer of that little boy permanently. But to be a faithful steward, we have to do that which we are told in the scriptures. Now, in addition to proving these things and examining them very carefully and holding them fast, not letting them go, sharing them with everybody that we can, we have other duties as stewards. We have responsibilities to our brethren.
We're to help them in whatever way we can to assist them in this narrow way. And I remember a gathering once in which we were asked a question. If you had your chance to be anyone in history, except the Lord, who would you want to be? And you know, there are various answers given. One said, well, he'd like to be Peter at Pentecost. And a sister said, well, she'd like to have been the one who anointed the Lord's feet. But someone else said, no, I don't think I'll ever forget this answer. Said, now, if I had my chance, says, I think I'd like to have been Simon of Cyrene. You know who Simon of Cyrene was? He was the one who bore the Master's cross on that last awful mile. Well, we may not have a chance to do that for the Lord right now, but you know we can do it for our brethren. And as we do it unto the brethren, we do it unto the Lord, don't we? The Lord himself told us that much, that inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these my little ones, you do it unto me. We can help our brethren carry their cross. We can give to the Lord's work. That's one of the ways that we have of lifting up the cross. We know that money is just a medium of exchange. And as we give money, we give of ourself and our effort. We can't send ourselves to the ends of the earth, but we can send some money. And then that permits the message of truth to be sent to the ends of the world. We're not really the owners of this money anyway, are we? We're just stewards of it. And the real meaning of the word steward is that he's the manager or the custodian of valuable property. He's never the owner. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 1st verse says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Have we been found trustworthy? That's the question that we have to all ask ourselves. As this year draws to an end, have we been trustworthy? You know, one of these days, the Lord's going to call us, and there'll be a day of reckoning. Have we increased the pound that was given to us? If we have, what a grand and glorious day that day of reckoning will be. Or will we be ashamed of our stewardship? Will we be ashamed of our stewardship? We hope not. We hope, dear friends, that we'll consider these thoughts very seriously, for in doing so we'll be pleasing to the Lord. And it's just possible that he's watching us right now in our money, in our service, in our sacrificing, in our study, proving all things. In everything, he's watching us very carefully. And we hope and pray that we shall all be as pleasing to the Lord as was the widow who gave her little mite, and not be like the Pharisee who gave mighty little. And Lord, add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, for that helpful and encouraging message. I'm sure that we have gained from that. And help us to keep our balance. We particularly appreciated the thought we can keep our balance best by keeping on our destination. And we can hold fast to the truth if we're active in sharing it with others. Those are easy things for us to remember. Good things for us to do. We have a change or two in the program that we would like to call to your attention at this time. The next discourse will be at 11 o'clock. Brother Paul Davis will speak to us at that time. And this evening at 8:45, Brother Fowler will speak to us instead of Brother William Hollister. Brother Hollister is not able to be with us because of the death of his brother, Horace Hollister, in Albuquerque. And then on Monday at 3:15, Brother Gilbert Rice of San Diego will take Brother Davis's place.
Brother Davis.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again we bow our heads and hearts to Thee, grateful and thankful for this privilege of meeting in convention, and praying Thy blessing upon us as we are met together. We pray, dear Father, that we may use the lessons that we hear at this convention to strengthen us in the way, help us to appreciate Thee more and more, and in particular help us to recall the responsibilities that are ours in connection with this plan of the ages. Help us to realize the seriousness of our consecration vows to Thee, and forgive us when we fall so far short. Continue with us in the remainder of this convention, and be with all Thy children everywhere, those who may be gathered in convention in similar places, and all Thy children all over this world. Guide and direct them as Thou seest they have need, and bless them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.